Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be back with you this morning. Turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. If you're just joining with us, we are starting a journey through the book of Romans. I was supposed to start us at Romans chapter 1, but we had some things pop up, and Brent very capably and very, he said during, I was watching online, he said, you know, 95% of this is Pastor Michael's sermon. We had talked about it, I'd worked on it all week, and then we had sat down on Thursday, not knowing what was coming. We'd sat down on Thursday morning and gone over it and kind of walked through it together, and just he was helping me with some stuff. And I think I agreed with my wife after the end that whatever Brent's 5% was that he added in was probably the best and favorite part of the sermon, but it is again, I'm always grateful for him and for his service to our church and preaching the word, but I am grateful to be back with you. Thank you for your prayers for our family over the last week or so. This book of Romans starts with Paul declaring his gospel. It is truly about the gospel of God, and I'm not going to recap or spend too much time in those first seven verses, because like I said, Brent covered that last week. We're going to move on through the second set of verses this morning. One of the things we want to try to do, though, as we move through Romans, is we don't want to tie everything together so tightly that if you missed last week, then you're going to be completely lost this week. So if you get discouraged because you get behind or something, or you miss a week or two, don't be too discouraged about that. We're going to try to let each sermon stand on its own. But remember, as you read this letter, this is one continuous letter. When the Roman church would have got this, when they would have read it in worship, they wouldn't have broke it up like we did. We are going to. They would have just went right through the book and read through the whole thing. And so we're going to take it a little bit in shorter chunks, though. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 8 through 15. If Paul gives you a glimpse into his gospel in verses 1 through 7, he gives us a glimpse into his heart in verses 8 through 15. Remember, he is communicating with this church he has never met, that he's hoping to see, that he's trying to establish and build a relationship with. And so through verses 8 through 15, he's going to show us in these texts his heart. And really what we're going to see in here is the marks of any heart that are consumed or taken up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When a heart is consumed by the gospel, when the gospel is front and center in the human heart, what we see in these verses, these characteristics of Paul's heart and his life, are what we're going to see in the life of someone who is consumed by the gospel. So let's read these verses together, starting in verse 8. He says, first. Now, interestingly, Paul never gets to a second. He's talking about what is primary here. This is primary in what I'm wanting to say to you. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's pray together. God, as we open your word today, we ask, Father, that you would speak to us. We know in just the reading of your word that we have heard your voice, we have heard your Holy Spirit's desired word for our heart today. So, Father, as we study this text and as we seek more understanding in this text, we ask you, God, to help us understand what a heart consumed by the gospel looks like. And Father, shape us and mold us into these kind of people. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray together. Amen. The first mark of a gospel heart is that it is a thankful heart. The heart of a person consumed by the gospel is a thankful one. In this text, Paul says right there at the beginning in verse 8, first, I thank my God. That's what he starts with. But look at what he is thankful for. He is thankful for a people he has never met. Why? Well, he says in verse 8, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He is thankful for a people he has never met. He has simply heard of. Why? Because they are doing the work of the gospel. Their faith is proclaimed in all the world. The way that they live in relationship to one another and in relationship to God is cause for Paul's thankfulness. Now that would make a lot of sense if he was writing to the church at Corinth, wouldn't it? He's founded the church at Corinth, or the church at Ephesus, as Brent shared. He spent 3 years essentially as Ephesus's pastor, you know, or as their visiting teacher. He spent 3 years there. It would make sense for Paul to say, look, church at Ephesus, I've heard about you. I've seen you. I know what you're doing, how the whole area has heard the gospel because of you. But this is to a church that he has never met. He doesn't know a thing about them. It's purely reputation and reports that he has seen. But their faith has been proclaimed in all the world. And he says, I thank my God for you. Listen, in a day and age when churches so often see each other as competition and they swap members like collecting cards, this is a refreshing turn. A man praising God for another church being famous for their faith. But when a heart is consumed by the gospel, listen, it is thankful to God whenever the gospel is advancing. Forward, a heart that is consumed and shaped by the gospel says, amen, praise be to God. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, he's talking about people who are preaching Christ out of rivalry or their own ambition. He says, listen, I don't care. Whatever way, whether in pretense, whether in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. But also notice not only who he is thankful for and the reason he's thankful for them, but who he is thankful to. Look at what he says. I thank my God. A gospel heart knows that James 1:17 is true, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And the gift of a faithful church is a gift worthy of thankfulness and praise to God. And just to top it all off, notice that even his thankfulness is contained or consumed by the gospel. Look at what he says. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. So he says, the very reason that I can thank my God is because of your gospel witness, and the very avenue with which I come to thank my God is through the gospel. A gospel heart is tuned toward thankfulness. It's bent towards thankfulness. It sees the work of God going on around the world with thankfulness, not with rivalry, not with jealousy, not with self-ambition. It just says, God, I see you at work over there, and I praise you for their faithfulness. A heart consumed by the gospel is thankful. Second mark of a gospel-shaped heart is that it is accountable. A gospel heart is accountable. Look at verse 9. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now, he's about to make some claims. But remember, again, he's making claims to a church he has never met, who's never met him. Paul may feel the need to prove or maybe to verify his credentials and his statements. So he adds some qualifiers here. And really, they're a reference back to verse 1. If you look back at verse 1, you can see that there Paul describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. Remember from verse 1, who's doing all the work in verse 1? It's not Paul. He's set apart. He's called. He is a servant. He puts all of the focus and all of the activity from verse 1 on God, not on himself. So in verse 9, he calls upon God, the same God who called him and set him apart. In verse 1, he calls on him now as my witness. He says, listen, this is the God I stand before. This is the God I serve. And then he couples that statement that God is my witness with a statement about his service. And look what he says. I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. So in effect, he says this. Listen, you can ask God about me. And it's that God that we both serve for the sake of the gospel. It's before him I take my stand. It's before him I am accountable, both for my work and for the claims I'm about to make. Now listen, why would it be important that we point out who Paul sees himself as accountable to? Why is that an important factor that he says, for God is my witness, it's his work that I do, it's him who I serve? Well, it's because each one of us needs to wrap our head around this. In the work of the gospel, in the work of the church, you're not accountable to the world. You're somewhat accountable to one another. You're somewhat accountable to me as your pastor. But ultimately, at the root of it all, you are accountable to God for your service in his kingdom. Every one of us is accountable to God, not just what we do with Jesus. Everybody in the world is accountable to God for what they do with Jesus. But we in the church have to understand that we are still accountable to God for what we do with the gifts he has given us and how we use them. Before him we take our stand, and against Jesus we will be judged. A gospel-consumed heart knows that it doesn't just simply get to freestyle its way through the Christian life. You don't just get to make it up as you go along. The gospel-consumed heart knows that it has a Savior and a Lord who commands its obedience. It has a God who has given them gifts to be used and to be manifested for his glory. A gospel heart understands its calling, and it understands the one who calls. And that accountability that the gospel heart wears also leads into the next mark of the gospel heart that you see in the second half of verse 9 and verse 10. And that is the second, third mark of the gospel heart is that it is fervent. It is fervent. Look at verse 9. He says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So Paul says this is something that's been repeated. There's an ongoing process here in my life. When Brent was taking seminary classes, some of them were online, and I would walk by his office on occasion, and he would be listening to a lecture from a professor. And in his systematic theology class, the professor got to talking, and I just happened to be walking by one day, and he was talking about passion, and I'm not going to try to mimic his voice, but he was talking about how people use the word passion and the way that everybody wants, says you should do what you're passionate about, and everybody wants to find their passion. But really, the idea of passion that he was mentioning and that so many of us wrap our minds around when we just think about it in the world, that idea of passion, the worldly type, simply produces amateurs spending a lot of money trying to get better at golf because they're passionate about it. Fervency for the gospel is another animal altogether. Look at what he says he is fervent about. He's fervent about two things in this text. And we know he's fervent about more things, but two things he mentions here. He is fervent in prayer, and he is fervent in hope. Look at what he says. Without ceasing, I mention you always, what? In my prayers. Not he mentions you always as I talk with Timothy or Silas or one of those others workers with me. It's not who I'm discussing you with. I am talking about you with the Father, and I do it always without ceasing. He's fervent in his prayer for them. And he's also fervent in his hope. His hope in this case to be able to come to them. And we're going to see why he wants to be with them here in a minute so bad. But you can see that just this fervency that marks his life, and you can see it all really all across Paul's life in many of his letters. It's just marked out here for us as well. The mission of God laid so heavily on this heart surrendered to the gospel that this is what he spent his days doing. Praying about these types of things, advancing the mission. Our prayers and our hopes reveal how fervent, or if you just have to use the word, how passionate you are about the mission and the kingdom of God. Quite simply, what are you hoping for? What are you longing for? What are you praying for? What are you asking God to do in your life? What are you asking God to do in the life of your church? Do you have any gospel-shaped dreams for your life, for your kids, for your church? Can you go a step beyond just, I want my kids to have a good life and be healthy? Can you go a step beyond, or have you gone a step beyond that to say, listen, I have gospel-shaped, kingdom-driven dreams for my kids? So that we're not like the pastor I heard about one time when a guy came in and talked about missions and talking about giving to missions. And the pastor stood before his church, this is a true story, the pastor stood before his church and said, listen, if you don't give to this offering to help this brother, I'm going to pray that God calls your kids to the mission field. Now, I understand what he's saying. I think he's trying to say. But how distorted is it that your kids being called to the mission field is viewed as some kind of punishment, rather than a fulfillment of a gospel-shaped dream that God would deem your kid and choose your child to go onto the mission field and serve him in some way, shape, form, or capacity. Paul is praying that for this church to remain faithful and that he may come to see them for multiple reasons, but essentially he's praying for the expansion of the gospel's influence in their lives and around the world. And this is what he says I'm fervent about. This is what I do without ceasing. Let me just ask you, if you were writing this letter and being honest, how would you fill in these blanks? If you were writing this letter and you penned these words, for God is my witness, whom I serve with the Spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention blank. How would you fill in that blank? What do you mention before God without ceasing? And always in my prayers, asking by somehow, by God's will, we may what? What would you have to put in there? If God were to take a scroll of your prayers, how would he fill those blanks in? Just from the answers that you have already supplied. Listen, if what you have to put in there is not what you want to put in there, that's a pretty simple change in your heart and in your life. Do some gospel dreaming for your life, for your church, for your children, for your families. Say, God, what would you have me to pray for over the life of my kids, over for the life of my church? God, help me to be fervent in this. A fourth mark of the gospel-shaped heart is that it is an encouraging one. And Nancy Ruth pointed this text out, and it's a great word for us today as we gather together as the body of Christ. It's a gospel-marked heart is an encouraging heart. Have you ever been around somebody who is just truly is an encourager? Somebody who is truly an encouraging person. Someone you know is not fake and is truly looking out for you and wanting what's best for you. Does that person not just lift you up? Listen, to be honest, I'm not sure if Paul was one of those kind of people, naturally. Some people are they're just wired like that. They're just built like that. I don't know how they are. I'm not one of them, but some people are just, they're just, turned like that. They just have the well-being of others at their heart. I think Paul learned it. I think it was something that Paul learned. And let me show you why. Before Paul was Paul, he was Saul, remember? And back in Acts chapter 11, the church is planted in Antioch. And when the church in Jerusalem hears about it, they hear what's going on, they send up this guy that you've already met in the book of Acts. His name is Barnabas. They send him, and Barnabas was actually, when Paul came to Jerusalem, it was Barnabas who came and got Saul and said, you know what, guys, what happened to him is legitimate. Let's welcome him into the church. And then Saul had gone on, and he had gone out into the wilderness, essentially, and we don't hear from him for a while. And then Barnabas is sent to Antioch. And something about what is going on in Antioch, Barnabas says, you know what? We need to get Saul here. And watch what happens in Acts chapter 11. When Barnabas came to Antioch, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And he was a good man. This is Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And in verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And you know what comes right after this? Barnabas and Saul are set apart by the Holy Spirit to go on the first missionary trip. I believe Paul learned what it looked like to be encouraged and to be an encourager at the feet of Barnabas. He learned what that looked like. He knew what it was like to receive a gift of someone encouraging him, and then he knew what it could look like to turn around and give that to someone else. And that's part of why he wants to go to Rome. Look at what he says. He says, I want to come to you to give some spiritual gift to you, to strengthen you. That is, we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He says essentially, I want to do for you what Barnabas did for me and what Barnabas and I did for the church at Antioch. They had been given a gift, and they exercised that gift in the context of the church at Antioch. And so now he's saying, look, I want to do the same thing for you, church at Rome. And I know, as I'm ministering to you, that you are going to, in turn, minister to me. And so we are mutually going to be built up together. But notice something about this. Do not miss this, okay? How is this going to happen? Look at the words that he uses. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. What is the caveat for him imparting a spiritual gift and them being mutually encouraged by each other's faith? What's the caveat he puts right at the beginning of verse 11? Seeing them. I long to see you. I long to be present with you. Encouragement in the body of Christ does not happen at a distance. It doesn't. It happens in person. You think this letter was not Paul not writing some spiritual gift, imparting a spiritual gift? Of course it was. You think that his prayers for them was not an encouragement, hearing about that was not an encouragement to them? But for them to be mutually encouraged and built up happens when you're face-to-face, eye-to-eye, in conversation, in life together. Now let me bring this home if you're not gathering where I'm going. You cannot encourage the local church and be encouraged by the local church unless you are gathering with the local church in person. Look, I love the online component. I watched it last week, but many of you have told me the exact same thing. It's not the same. Guess what? It was never intended to be. It was never meant to be. I'm glad we have it I'm glad people can take advantage of it. But it's not the same as being here and encouraging one another mutually, gathering together with the body of Christ to build one another up. That's why Paul tells us, or the writer of Hebrews tells us, what Nancy said, we do not neglect to gather together. We come together so that we may mutually encourage each other. I long to see you. Would that mark your life come Friday, Saturday? Man, I long to see my church family so that I can build somebody up and so that I can be built up. They go together. Encouraging people is not completely gift-driven. Some people do it naturally and do it so well, and I'm incredibly thankful to them. I've been the beneficiary of some of those people. But it's something that can be learned. And so as you have been encouraged, so then turn around and encourage others. That is what happens when faithful, gospel-soaked hearts engage with faithful, gospel-soaked churches. That's what happens. They mutually build one another up. I pray this happens every week in our faith family. That's why we have Bible communities where we can get out of this room and look each other in the eye and say, man, I love you, I care for you, let's study the Word together, let's pray together. That kind of relationship is something to pursue and to pray fervently about. A fifth mark of the gospel heart, it is faithful. A gospel-soaked heart is nothing if it is not faithful. Paul says in verse 13, he desperately wants to come to them. He wants to see the gospel expand and advance in them and around them. But he says, to this point, I have been prevented. Something has kept me from being there. By what? Well, we really don't know. It could be a lot of things. It could be prison. He spent plenty of time there. It could be the Holy Spirit. We see in Acts the Holy Spirit preventing Paul from going certain places. It could be beatings that he was trying to recover from. It could be shipwrecks where he's trying to get back on course. All of these things occurred to him at multiple points. So we don't know what has really transpired to keep Paul from going to Rome at this point. But he sees whatever it is as not of his hand. He has had a desire, but he has been prevented. Something has stopped him. The language, I think, helps us to see that he has not been allowed. And judging by Paul's theology, you could probably put together a list of one as to who Paul thinks is responsible. Paul's belief in a sovereign God who controls everything about his life and governs his steps is well documented through Romans. And we'll see it again and again. Look back at verse 1. It wasn't my choice to be a servant, but I am. It wasn't my choice to be an apostle, but I was called. It wasn't my choice to be set apart, but I was. He is living his life under the control of his Savior. His responsibility is to be faithful where God has put him in those moments. Wouldn't that simplify things for us a little bit? If we could see God's hand in everything in our lives and understand our job is simply to be as faithful as we can in that moment, even if we're the ones who put ourselves in the spot that we're in, if we put ourselves in a pickle or in a bad spot because of our sin, and yet somehow by God's grace we come to our senses, our job in the moment is not to give in because, oh, I'm already there. No, your job in the moment is to say, what's the most faithful to God thing can I do in this moment? Be faithful. Be faithful. Even if you've been prevented, we are faithful. He says, listen, I have longed to come to you in order that I may reap some harvest among you. I want to do the work that God has called me to do when I can finally come. Be faithful, because the final mark of the gospel heart is that we are indebted. We are indebted. Look at verse 14 and 15. Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I often wonder how that made the Romans feel. Which one did they see themselves in? I don't know. He says, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise, to the foolish. And then he says, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Two phrases to grab onto in those two verses. He says, I am under obligation, so I am eager. See those two together. I am under obligation, so I am eager. I am in debt, so I need to pay. Now, there are a couple ways to think about being obligated or being in debt. I'm borrowing this from another pastor. You can incur a debt because you've borrowed something and you need to pay it back. Or somebody can hand you something and say, please give this to so-and-so. Please give this to this person. Either way, you are obligated to act. But only one of those characterizes the work of the gospel. Some people might have you think that because Jesus gave, and you've heard this, we sing a pretty prominent song about this. I just thought about it last night. I'm trying to wrestle with whether I can keep singing this song now. Some people would have you think that because Jesus gave so much, we should give our all. Right? You've heard that, right? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Because Jesus gave so much, we should give our all. I don't think that's might not be the exact right approach to take on this. Because what that does is it strips Jesus of the work that he's done. It says, Jesus, you've done so much work that I've got work to do. He's paid, but the problem is, what happened to he paid all the debts? He didn't pay some of our debts. He paid all of our debts. And I'm still trying to work some of this out. But listen, we do not work for Jesus because we owe him. We work for Jesus because he paid what we owed. And there is a huge difference there. One serves from guilt. One serves from freedom. One serves because, man, he really did a lot. They gave me a really big Christmas present. I probably need to find something else to add, or I need to do better at birthday. Like, I got to do something because they did something. Like, that's out of guilt. The other serves out of freedom and says, Jesus has paid every debt that I have, every one of them. Romans 8 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation, but there is obligation. And there's the difference. We have been given something to give to someone else. This is like I'm standing outside waiting. This happened to me before. I've been standing outside. People have been driving up for a funeral meal or something, and somebody didn't want to get out of their car, and they've handed me a dessert. And they said, could you please take this inside? Now, what is my obligation at this point, especially... You know, I may open it up and see a dessert that I don't really like and say, no problem, man, I will take that right on in. But I open up that dessert and it's something that I really, really like. Now I have two options as I'm standing there at the base of the ramp outside the assembly center. Nobody inside knows that this is out here. I can turn around and I can walk up the stairs to my office. I can even come in a back little secret door. Nobody will know I'm in there. Grab a spoon somewhere. You know, with nobody seeing, and I can just do my thing right there in my little study area without anybody ever knowing. That person dropped off their dessert. They've done their work. They think they've done the right thing. And I am enjoying the benefits of my service. What is my obligation? I have been handed something not for my own enjoyment, right? Now, I might eat, come in, see if there's any left. I might get some a little bit later. But my obligation is to take what has been given to me, turn around, carry it up the ramp, and hand it to whoever's in charge and say, this is from so-and-so. They said they were bringing it. Here it is. I just carried it in for them. Listen, there are far too many of us, myself included, who are sitting in the back office with the goodness of the gospel, and we have our spoon, and man, we are just going to town. We're having our Bible study, man, we're spending deep time in prayer, but we have never delivered what has been given and entrusted to us to the people who need it the most. I don't need it. That family that's about to come in and eat after mourning the loss of their loved one, they need that dessert. They want it. It's needed to feed them. I'll get mine somewhere else. Listen, we have been handed the gospel, church. We are indebted to take it where it is supposed to do the most good. One pastor said it like this: every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel to every lost person this side of hell. We're indebted. Now, you may sit there and say, Pastor, that sounds great. Like, I want a heart like that. But I can't. I don't even know how to get there. I've tried. But everything you just said, that's why Paul was Paul, and I'm not Paul. So you need to find a new list. No, I don't think I do. The list remains unchanged. Listen, Paul was not an uber apostle because he was super talented or a super disciplined dude. In fact, far from it. I can show you places in the New Testament where I think Paul messed up pretty big, even after coming to Jesus. Paul demonstrated these marks because he has been taken hold of. The gospel had taken control of his life. Those verses that we read from 1 Corinthians that Jesus was really alive had taken hold of his life. I don't want to repeat last week's sermon because Brent did an incredible job starting us off in this book, but just look, think back to verse 1 again. Think back to what has happened in his life. He has been laid hold of. We see these marks in 8 through 15 because the truth laying in verse 1 and the very passive nature of all that is happening to him is so striking we dare not miss it. Our lives can look like this when the gospel takes root in our lives and is given the space to bear its proper fruit in our lives. Yes, we're called to do certain things, but mainly we're simply called to attach ourselves over and over again to Jesus. Isn't it him who said, I will make you fishers of men? What was the one thing that the disciples were supposed to do? Come, follow me. Attach yourself to Jesus, and he will do the work to bear out and make you look like he wants you to look. But we have to follow him. Attach yourself constantly to him. In fact, most of the things that Jesus calls us to do involves first and foremost communion with him, or him being with us whenever we go. So our job is not to take this list of marks and build ourselves into that kind of person, because it's not going to happen. Paul had been through a lot to get here. It did not happen overnight, but what did he do? He continually rooted his life in the gospel. Just look at how often it was mentioned in these verses. Verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, the gospel. Verse 9, whom I serve with the Spirit and the gospel of his Son. In verse 13, I want to reap a harvest with what? The gospel. Verse 14 and 15, I'm under obligation to preach the gospel. Listen, it is sitting in and sinking into the gospel that bears the fruit, that makes these marks the distinguishing characteristics of our life. So please don't hear me today saying, be better. He has already been better for you. Hear me say simply, sink deeper. The gospel makes us thankful people because we have a salvation and a grace that has been shown to us. The gospel makes us accountable people because we know who rescued us. The gospel makes us a fervent people because through the gospel we know who we pray to and what we can hope for. The gospel makes us an encouraging people because we no longer live for ourselves. The gospel makes us a faithful people because we have a new king and a new Lord over our life. The gospel makes us an indebted people because we have been entrusted with something that we are to deliver to others. Church, as we study this book together, let us sink deeply into the gospel of God that he may shape and form our lives to look like his. Let's pray together.